Our scripture for today is found in the book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 22 to 24. So if you'd follow along in your Bible or behind me on the wall. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. This ends the reading. Please have a seat and allow me, if you would please, to ask the Lord's blessing upon our time. Gracious Father, thank you so much for this wonderful day of rejoicing that you have brought us into. Truly the greatest day in all of human history, a day in which our Savior, our Lord, Jesus Christ, was risen from the dead, thus defeating death. What a glorious day. And through him, Father, you have granted us justification, peace with you, forgiveness of our sins, and eternal life by your grace through faith. We ask your blessing upon this time, Father, that you would be with your pastor or your preacher, Father, our pastor, as he comes to present your word. Help us, Father, to hear your word today, that we might behold glorious things from it. May all here today get a glimpse of your Son, our precious Savior, and by beholding him, Father, may our love grow, may our faith grow, and if it be in your will, Lord, may those with hard hearts be given light, be given truth, and be given eternal life. We pray, Father, for this day, and we give it all up to you for your glory. In the name of your Son, amen.
Well, what a glorious day. So nice to see your faces and to be here. Resurrection Day. Not Easter. Resurrection Day. Hallelujah. The Lord is risen. There is hope. There is joy. There is something to look forward to if your faith and hope are in Jesus Christ. The foundation of Christianity is the resurrection. Now, I see some of us fanning here, and I don't know what happened, but I think one of our thermostats is on the blitz. Is that right, David?
Everything's working
now. Okay. Okay. Excuse me. You shouldn't have sung so loud. All right. Oh, it was wonderful to hear you sing and to sing about the resurrection. As I said, the foundation of Christianity is in the resurrection. We don't serve a great man, even though he was a great man. We serve the God-man who is alive forevermore. And that little term and phrase, in Christ, which is repeated over and over and over, in the New Testament is significant for each one of us, because if we are in Christ, we are going to live eternally with him. And that's what I want to talk about today. When we think of sin, which most people don't think of, but we're going to have to put our nose in it a little bit today. When we think of sin, sin is associated with death because the wages of sin is death. But in the opposite of that is life, and that is centered around the resurrection. So we have sin, which brings death. We have the resurrection of Christ that brings life forevermore. And both of these have powerful positions in this life. Both of them do. But of course, the most powerful is the resurrection, because it defeats sin, it defeats death, It is the most wonderful thing that has ever happened or ever could happen. And everyone here is in their life coming to forks in the road. You come to places where you have to make decisions. But the most important decision that you can ever make, by far, no hands down, shut the door, is to follow Jesus Christ, because He is the resurrection and the life. Now, Will Rogers, now I didn't know him personally, okay, but Will Rogers said that he never met a man he didn't like. And I don't know that I can say that, but I've met a lot of nice people in my life, and I'll bet you that we have a whole room full of really nice people here today. But Rogers and mine and your definition of nice is different than God's definition. Do you know that? Being nice must not be confused with being right or being righteous. All of us can turn on nice, well, almost all of us, can turn on nice when we need to, but we cannot turn on righteousness. We are saturated in a world that is unrighteous, and some are more steeped in evil than others, but we are all, in and of ourselves, evil, and so immersed in the evil that is around us and that pervades us that we consider it normal. That's sad, but it's true. And our tendency is to measure ourselves against that which is around us. I think of the folks in Ukraine quite often these days and how they're pushed from homes, and I see that as pure evil. And sometimes evil displays itself as this deep, and sometimes this deep, and sometimes this deep, and sometimes this deep. But you know, it's all evil. Sometimes that evil which is around us, of which we get normalized, we think of, well, evil down here is okay. But it's not okay with God. We live in a pornographic society in which there's all shades of evil, and it is a nature issue. We are not good by nature, but we are evil by nature. In Romans, where Paul is dealing with this, and of course he speaks for God as his apostle, he calls us truth suppressors. And by the way, and some of you are going to have some colored eggs today, and that's okay. The kids love them. They're real bright and glittery. But you know, that's why we have Easter egg hunts and bunnies and all of that, because in some sense, instead of focusing on the resurrection of Christ, we have these things that serve as a type of truth suppressor, a diversion from the reality of Christ. And that's what the evil one does with every holiday that has true meaning to it. I want to read from Romans chapter 3 for a minute. Here's what God's analysis of me and you is. And the backdrop of this is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because this is death for every one of us. Paul says in Romans 3, and I'm just, you don't have to follow unless you want to, but listen to me, please. In verse 10 beginning, he says, "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. He's talking here about man in his natural condition of whereby he is born. Now, he may overcome to some degree some of these things through political correctness and politeness that mommy and daddy teach and so forth, but it doesn't change the heart. For in this same context, Paul says, all have sinned in Romans 3:23 and fall short of the glory of God. And the basis for and need of the resurrection is built upon this, that man is dead in sin. He has no escape. He has no hope. God, though, has graciously provided his Savior to defeat sin and the consequences of sin and death. Think of that, please. Because that's where we are today as we study this together. Now I'm going to flip over to the book of Hebrews just for a minute. If you want to go there with me, you can. I'm going to go to Hebrews chapter 2. And may I just remind you that this Hebrews, of course, is written to Jews who profess to be Christian followers or Christ followers, but are wavering in unbelief. And many in America, and perhaps, I hope not, but perhaps here this morning, claim or assume to be Christian, but are not Christian as defined by the Scripture. And this is a very serious matter. A very serious matter. Now, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1 says, and he's making an argument here about getting Christians, these that claim to be Christians, on solid ground. And he uses the example of fallen angels who did not have a Savior and what God will do with them in judging them. They will be cast forever into the lake of fire. And he says, for this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we will not drift away from it. He's talking about the gospel message. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, if God is going to cast the angels who have no Savior and who sinned, cast them out of heaven, and ultimately he will cast them into the lake of fire. He says in verse 3, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? I want to stop there. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? You and I who are born into sin, we sin, our thoughts and deeds and things of omission and commission, offending God continually and contrary to all this self-esteem talk that goes on. In fact, I heard a preacher on the radio this week say that God just adores you. God adores you. Such a skewed expression. For unless we are in Christ, may I just say kindly, our ways are a stench to Him. He is a holy God. Please don't buy into this God loves everybody in a saving way kind of mentality that is being pushed today that makes everybody comfortable and feel good about their sin and about where they are when they're really not in Christ Jesus. On this Easter, unless God sees us through Christ our Savior, unless He's looking at us through Christ, unless we're part of Him, we have no hope. None. And so he makes this argument. If God judged angels, we have no Savior. He will not judge us kindly in our sin. He cannot, because He's holy. And so we must grasp the opportunity given of God to be right with Him. And of course, that opportunity is through the crucified, crushed, Son of God, who rose again from the grave. And having a complete hope and trust in Him. And if we don't, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And as we're looking at resurrection, this is the time to think about that and consider that. There will be no more important question, how shall we survive? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? All right. Now that's just the beginning here, okay? Go with me to Acts chapter 2. And I'm sitting here realizing I didn't even ask the Lord to help us here. So let me do that. As we go to Acts chapter 2, now I'm going to start in verse 22 that was just read by Tyler. But Father, we thank You. We thank You that You did graciously love mankind enough, so much, that You sent Your Son to die on our behalf, Lord. And Father, we are so grateful that He spent 3 days in the grave, but He rose and is at Your right hand. And because He lives, Lord, those who have Him, grasp Him, put their trust in Him, according to the Holy Scriptures, will live forever, ever in His presence. Oh, how thankful we are. Please, Father, guard my lips and bless our thinking and our hearts today as we look into the Holy Scriptures and even something that occurred at one time in this message by Peter. Bless us, Father. Use it to convict hearts and minds, to bring us soberly to the foot of the cross and to the resurrected Savior. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In less than 2 months from Christ's very resurrection, think about that. Just 2 months. This key message on opportunity and resurrection was given by the Apostle Peter, who had just before that denied Christ 3 times, even using cursing profanity in the process of doing it. But you know what? Peter's not the same anymore. Why is he not the same? Well, there's 2 reasons. He has seen the risen Savior, and he has the Holy Spirit guiding him. And he stands up in front of all these Christ-rejecting Jews, the same ones that hung him on the cross, and he gives them the gospel message uncompromisingly and gloriously. And so he begins in verse 22 of Acts 2. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. A man attested to you. Exhibited by faith is what that word attested means. By God. How? And he lists those things that are relevant here. And among probably this group that was there very likely was Nicodemus. You recall Nicodemus came to Christ by night. And that was one of the things that Nicodemus said. Of Christ he said, no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. You see, that is the absolute truth. And so Peter says, which God performed through him, that is, through Christ Jesus. And so again, we have a shut the door fact with no debate. They knew Peter was stating truth when he said, in your midst, you saw all this. And God saw to it that you saw it. It was witnessed by these same masses of people. And he can say very clearly, just as you yourselves know. Personally, they are confronted. That is what truth does. And the reality of Christ, of Christianity and resurrection and the gospel is not something hard to believe. No. But it's unreasonable to reject. It's by grace. It's a gracious gift of God. It's nothing you can earn. There's nothing you can do. It's not a problem you can solve. But the reality is that God alone can do it, and He offers it freely to all who will come to Him. Now, have to come according to His terms. That makes sense, doesn't it? But for all that will come to Him. And when truth is presented and God is working, it brings conviction upon the person, or it may bring anger. We would see later, we're not going to go there, in chapter 7, that Stephen presented almost the same message. And they were so cut to the quick with him and so angry that they took him out and stoned him to death. That's the danger, you see, that Peter was in here. But these individuals were convicted the other way. And I hope that you are today as you consider what he has to say. And so Peter doesn't flatter. He doesn't smooth over. But he deals with their incredible sin. In verse 23, he says, "This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." Let me just stop there a minute. This is incredible. Delivered over is the Greek word ekdidos. And it means surrendered, is the idea of willful giving of self. They thought Christ was a helpless victim, but He was no victim at all. It was all purposed of God. He willfully surrendered Himself. And how did He do this? By the predetermined plan of God, predetermined horizo in the Greek, to mark out a boundary. And the idea is God determined all the exacting details beforehand, and purposely so, that you and I might have the opportunity 2,000 years later, sitting here today, to have a relationship with God through His wonderful Son. That's what it's all about. And there's nothing more important than that. And so it was God's gracious design from the beginning. And He uses explicit terms here. He uses the term foreknowledge, which is the Greek prognosis, which you get the word prognosis, to fully know beforehand, because God is omniscient. But more, it is in the dative case, meaning more than viewing the future, but determining the future. This was no plan B, C, D, or E. And he says here, it's perfectly mapped out and designed of God, just like God as a gracious Father, our Creator, with our desperate situation. And Peter's revelation in this message is so important. God's not in heaven, as some want to present, wringing His hands. Oh, that I could just deal with all of those wayward people down there, and waiting and wishing, but He's moving according to His plan. And the issue is not God needing us, but us aligning ourselves with His gracious plan that is unfolded clearly in the Scripture. Although it was God's sovereign plan, He also says here, "You nailed to a cross." You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put Him to death. The godless men, of course, were the Roman soldiers just following orders and trying to get along and keep the peace and all of that. And these religious leaders were pressuring them to carry out the hideous execution of the Son of God. And God used, in His sovereignty, their evil will, get that, their own will to complete the murder of Christ in order to save sinners, in order to give us hope. in order to give us that opportunity that we're dealing with today on this Resurrection Sunday. And yet the you here, you see, even though it was God's plan, He used their will, the you here shows their total culpability. In other words, they're completely guilty. And by extension, so are you and I. Because our sins brought death. And if God is our substitute, they brought His death. I hope you see that. Every person, you and I, are either going to suffer eternally bearing our own sins and our own guilt, or else it's going to be shifted from us onto the lovely Savior, who Him who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Hallelujah. Oh, how blessed is that. This fallen race, this terrible race that you and I are under the headship of Adam, that's spoken of in Romans 5, that's so full of sin that every thought and intention of our heart dwells on evil continually. And that's why God destroyed the earth at one time with the flood. And Peter talks about in 2 Peter chapter 3, that someday He's going to destroy the earth again, only this time with fire, because it is a wicked place. It is a wicked place. But there's this escape, you see. It's the great escape found in Christ Jesus. Now, there's a solution given here. And it begins in verse 24. And here's Resurrection Day, okay? It says, "But God raised Him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for Him to be held in its power." God used sinners to bring a solution through His Son. And these "but gods," I've said many times, these types of interventions that God brings, this "but God" brought in God's grace, wisdom, and power, and He raised Him up. Only God could do that. Just like He created us in the first place. Not evolution, by the way. God raised Him up. God made His Son to become a man, to be put to death, to bear the sins of many, many people. And so only God's power could raise Him up again. And for this purpose, He says, putting an end to the agony of death. The resurrection of Christ destroyed death's hold on fallen mankind. In fact, you know that Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 15 and 54 and 55, "Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting?" He mocks death there. Let me tell you something. You and I can't mock death except in Christ Jesus. Oh, death is the enemy of us all. There's probably not a person in here that hasn't lost a loved one, hasn't lost a friend in death. And you know the hurt. You know the finality, it seems, of that. But it's not so in Christ Jesus, because He rose from the grave. Those in Him will rise from the grave. And that's why death has lost its victory. Sin has been reduced to zippity-doo, nothing. And the sting of death, it's lost its stinger, because in Christ Jesus, He defeated it all when He rose from the grave. Now Peter explains, quoting David in the Old Testament, that when David was inspired, and that begins in verse 25, for David says of him, and he's quoting Psalm 16. We're not going to take the time to go there, but you'll notice down there what David said in Psalm 16. Look at verse 27. Because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay, you have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. And he goes on to say, David wasn't talking about himself. If you visit Israel, you can go to where, supposedly anyway, and see the tomb of David. David's bones are undergone all the decay. He's not talking about himself. He's talking about Christ. And that's what Peter is explaining to these that would be familiar with the Scripture. He has to be talking about Jesus Christ. And so then we get down to verse, we'll skip all the way down to verse 36. Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. This is the supreme conclusion. All the house of Israel, all these Jews, and we know by extension again that if that includes us, that we know for certain, there is no doubt and no other conclusion and no other possibility that God has made him, Christ Jesus, please notice, both Lord and Christ, or Lord and Messiah, has made, which is a Greek word, poieo, meaning to appoint, not create, and he's made him Lord, which goes back to Psalm 110, which he just also quoted here, which says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Where is Christ today? At the right hand of the Father. Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for your feet. Now he's talking about when Christ is going to come again. He's biding his time at the right hand of the Father. He's praying for his own and watching over his own. And it looks like, as we're looking at the world, that the things of God are defeated because there is wickedness and vileness and corruption that people are getting away with at every turn. And we can fall into that trap ourselves unless we are refreshed and understand the Word of God. And what he says here, the truth that sets men free, that Christ Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, having been raised from the dead as a man, and he's going to come again, and he's going to set things right. He's going to set things right, and he's my Lord. He makes this statement of co-equality with God the Father. He's not just a Messiah, he's Lord. He is, in other words, our God, our all, the one whom comes requiring accountability of every one of us. In fact, every knee, Philippians tells us, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, even the unrighteous ones, that Jesus is Lord when he comes. But for them, it'll be too late. It'll be too late. And he is Lord, whether we want to proclaim him Lord or not. He is Lord, right? Amen. That doesn't change anything. But you better get on board with him now. And that means that he is the one, as we study him and as we study his word, that calls the shots in my life. Paul says that he is a bond slave of Jesus Christ. And he tells us, in Romans chapter 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto him, which is your reasonable service of worship. Why? Because he is Lord. He's talking here about transformation, you see. He's talking about a change of heart. Now verse 32 says, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. to unquestionably ID him as the one that they whom you crucified. And these are piercing words because they didn't recognize him. And maybe today, you haven't recognized him either. Well, my friend, it's time to recognize him. And if there's someone listening out there online, it's time to recognize him. It's time to get your act together. It's time for you and me and everyone else to get right with God. Now is the day of salvation. And so here, Peter brings this crashing, crushing message to them, but it's a crushing, crashing message to us too. Because we're all in the same boat together. All of us, whether we're Jew or Gentile. And so he spurs this superseding question from them, beginning in verse 37. It says, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?'" What shall we do? Now, this piercing to the heart is like getting stabbed. It means that they were confronted by God's view of themselves and what they had done, this reality, and they cried out with the consciousness of their own sin and their hopeless situation. And get this, if there is no conviction, if there's not this kind of conviction, there can be no conversion. If all we have is our little agreement, so to speak, with God, our little acceptance, like a casual inclination, you decide you have your nod to God, like you're doing Him a favor, and say, "Well, you know, I think Jesus is the Lord. He's the Messiah," and then you just go on your way. Nothing's really happened. No transforming change. But you see, their conviction was seen in "What shall we do?" This is a wailing from the death of someone receiving tragic news. News that changes everything. And that so that all else becomes secondary. A sweeping, intense concern. What shall we do? They knew Peter was speaking the truth. And you know he is today too. This is unchanging truth. And I hope that each one of you here, at some point in time, if you haven't done so yet, do it. You see yourself as undone. And you believe what is written in the Scripture. And you turn to Him for His mercy and grace. And you've cried out in a similar expression and in a similar circumstance as you look at God's Word. And so Peter gives the only solution. Look at verse 38. And this is the same solution then, it's the same solution now. Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Repent is metanoia, which means change one's mind and purposely different everything. Flip for a minute over to Acts chapter 20, where Paul is before Agrippa and giving explanation to him of why he's such an odd character. Acts 26 and verse 20. He says, let me back up to verse 19. "So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision," that is, when he was knocked down on the road to Damascus. He says, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles, that's us by the way, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Now you see, that is a real change. God has mercy on those who truly repent. But note, true repentance is essential. It's not a mechanical or something that can be manufactured. Peter says through repentance and ID with Christ, which is baptism. He's not there talking so much about the physical baptism doesn't do anything except picture what must be done on the inside of everyone as they are changed. We are studying in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, that if anyone be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. That's what that baptism symbolizes. And you see, Peter didn't make salvation for these here easy. This was a day in which, when you attached yourself to this man, they just a few days before had said, crucify him, crucify him, in which you were going to be persecuted yourself, you could be assured of it. You were going to be kicked out of the societal business of being of the religious area and that is so important to the life of those people because you're identified with this one called Jesus Christ whom they crucified. And so they had to submit to this, to say they were breaking with Judaism and instead IDing with the one hated, rejected, and crucified. We don't have that stigma quite today, but almost, we're getting there. We live in a society that has rejected God, and you are going to be considered an outcast to follow Jesus Christ. Are you willing to do that? You better be. Oh, if you have Christ, you have everything. But ultimately, if you don't have Him, you don't have anything. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Absolutely nothing. Peter says, for the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off. By the way, that's us. We're far off. We're not only far off in distance, we're far off in history, 2,000 years later. It's the same message, it's the same truth, it's the same risen Christ. It's the same one who's going to come again. And we're a whole lot closer to it now than we were then. Hallelujah. Oh, it's important. It's important. And he says, as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself, salvation is God's transformation. And you see, it must be real. I cannot help but think of Ephesians chapter 2, and verses 1 and 2, where Paul says you were dead. He's talking past tense to Christians. You were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you were walked according to the prince of the power of the air that's now working in the sons of disobedience. And then he goes on to say, that's the condition that you are in naturally. And if you haven't had a true relationship with God, you're not grasping by trust Him alone for your hope and following Him. Oh, you're dead in trespasses and sin and you're walking according to the course of the prince of the power of the air. All you got to do is turn on your TV. He's everywhere. Junk, 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 garbage, garbage, garbage. But he goes on to say in that same passage, but God made you alive. By grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Hallelujah. He makes a change, you see. And back in our text, he says in verse 40, and with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Be saved from this perverse generation. You see, he's not saying be saved so you can go to heaven. That's interesting to me. He's saying be saved from this perverse generation. Perverse is scolios, bent or crooked, describing all of the Christless generations, because the evil one is the god of this world, and we are to be saved from, which expresses the necessary change that true conversion makes, where salvation's not just a label or a tag on, but it becomes a person that lives and acts because they think differently. They have a new Lord, and that Lord is Christ Jesus. I have to ask the question, is that you? Is that you? Maybe you've stepped aside a little bit and got a little bit off the straight and narrow. I don't know. It's time to get back on it if that's the case. Or maybe you've never really had a right relationship with Christ. Call upon Him. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Oh, how important is this? It's so far above everything else that nothing else matters by comparison. Verse 41 says, "So then those who had received His word were baptized, and that day were added about 3,000 souls." That's amazing. And this, "So then, those to whom the word made a difference," in other words. And they got this baptism, which was a type of a pledge in that day, and it is today too. Which that day it could mean their life, and it could mean persecution and the loss of their place in society. And it wasn't just the inconvenience of getting wet, but a serious public identity. And what follows then in verse 42 says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. What follows here is this radical change of life, change of thinking, change of doing. They were continually devoting. Where was their interest? Where was their time spent? What did they want to be doing? They wanted to be in God's Word. They just ate that up. They were being refreshed by it. And you know what? You get hit almost all day long, every day, with all the garbage in this world. And if you don't have God's Word to keep your mind fresh and alert in the right areas and in the right way and in the right place and all of that, oh, you're gonna fumble and stumble and falter and be in all manner of trouble. I know that from personal experience, by the way. Oh, it's so important, you see. They were continually devoting themselves. And they wanted to, about fellowship. They wanted to be around God's Word, and they wanted to fellowship with each other, because birds of a feather, by the way, flock together. They were engaged in prayer because they knew that prayer was true to the true and the living God, who's Christ Jesus, who's at the right hand of God the Father, intervening for them and for us. How important is all of this? A true salvation because of a true resurrection. A true salvation because of a true resurrection. See, we're not in here playing religion. Not in here to build up our self-esteem. Tell you to try a little harder. I'm telling you to lean upon Christ. To embrace Him. To know Him. To love Him and serve Him. Oh, if you want joy, there's joy. And it's joy in the midst of all the troubles. And boy, the troubles are there. They're everywhere. And they're going to come upon you, whether you have them today or not. They're going to be at your doorstep. But if you have Christ, you're an overcomer. You can walk with Him who has overcome the world. He's even overcome sin and overcome death. Hallelujah. There's nothing better than that. And you see, that's what it's all about. In closing, Go with me to another message. Brother Glenn went here this morning, Acts 17, when Paul's on Mars Hill. And I just want to go there because this is a message to Gentiles. You see, we were looking at a message to Jews, but they're the same message. Same message. Paul's now talking to Gentiles. He's in Greece, Athens, and he's on Mars Hill in verse 30. Look at what he says after leading into this. He says, therefore, having overlooked, verse 30, 17:30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance. In other words, here's all these fellows worshiping idols and following a bunch of fairy tales and a bunch of nonsense. And boy, there's lots and lots of idols in America. And lots of nonsense that'll lead you nowhere except down the gutter somewhere. Having overlooked the times of ignorance, but he's particularly focusing here on the resurrection, you see. That's the times of ignorance. Before God raised Christ from the dead, we could call that times of ignorance. Well, you can't call it that now. There should be no ignorance because Christ has raised him from the dead. He says, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Same thing. Because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed. That's Christ Jesus, having furnished proof to all men by what? By raising him from the dead. Wow. What excuse can we give? Christ lives. Then how can we make an excuse not to follow him? If God raised him from the dead, and he promised to do so in the Old Testament over and over, and he did what he promised, how can we have an excuse to just ignore that? How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And the only way we can be ready to meet him when he comes, and that's what Paul has just said here, is to have repented and turned from this direction that I've been going in life, following all the foolishness and all the tinsel and all the junk and all the wretched things that don't do anything for me but drag me down to hell, and to following Jesus Christ, being obedient to him, making him Lord of our life because he is Lord. And we don't know about tomorrow. Do you know where you'll be tomorrow? How about next week? Or next month? Or next year? In the time I've been pastor, I've seen a lot of people at every age move into eternity. Are you right with Jesus Christ? He's the risen Lord. He's the Savior. He's the true hope. He's the God-man that God himself sent to be our sin substitute because we can't help ourselves, but oh, he can help us entirely and completely by grace. Embrace him. Embrace him. And if you're here and you love Jesus Christ and you know him, oh, be thankful. Be so thankful on this resurrection day. What God has done for you and God has done for me in raising him from the dead and giving us all hope. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Bow with me, please. Father, we thank you and praise you for your goodness and kindness to us and giving us the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, there's no adequate words for our gratitude before you. And we ask you, Father, to move by your Spirit on hearts and minds to either refresh those that know you and love you or to convict those that don't This is no time to be timid. But it's a time to embrace the true and the living God and make a personal decision, a true decision. Lord, I will grasp you and I will follow you and I will trust you and I'll live for you. We thank you, Father, for this blessed occasion as we thank you for our resurrected Savior and ask your mercy to extend to each one of us because you are a God of mercy and love. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.